Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
Spirit, one God, amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, unto the age of the ages, amen. Welcome back to the series on Saint Cyril of Alexandria, his Christology and his Mariology. We are resuming today. This is our second part of hopefully a three-part series. Just a quick recap and just an overview of what we will talk about and what I'll discuss today. First, I believe that today's session is going to be shorter. I think it's going to be like 30 minutes or so. So that we can keep the talk on Mariology and the work of St. Cyril to the last session next week, God willing. Just a quick recap then of what we've covered. My main focus was on speaking about St. Cyril of Alexandria, his role and his contribution to the Christian Church. And basically what we've covered last week was first... The goal of this series is really to speak about the unmistakable contribution of this saint, because specifically the West has ignored St. Cyril for a while, and that in the last couple of decades, the attention of the scholars have turned back onto St. Cyril and realized that he was quite a contributor and played a very important role in the life of the church and in preserving the Orthodox faith. Many scholars go as far as saying that today's common denominator amongst churches is St. Cyril and the writings of St. Cyril and the formula about St. Cyril. When we come and speak of dialogue between the different denominations over Christology, the nature of Christ, St. Cyril is a very comfortable place to start, and it's a common ground, as I said. So we're looking again at highlighting the unmistakable contribution that St. Cyril has offered in clearly expressing and firmly preserving the Orthodox faith of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Orthodox Church, despite fierce oppositions of his time. Last time I showed his role, beginning first by addressing the role of his upbringing on him and how it formed him, his spiritual formation and the work, the time he spent under his uncle Pope Theophilus, and the time he spent in the monastery under the spiritual direction of the monks. His formal education, especially things like rhetoric, which helped him with his arguments, especially with the Nestorian controversy. And all these factors just came together through God's providence to shape a very strong spiritual leader and a Christian apologist that was very much needed at his time. And his writings are extremely valuable to the church today and to anyone who would be studying theology. So after I spoke about his upbringing and spiritual formation and the formal education that he has had, I also highlighted the circumstances that surrounded his early episcopal years, and I emphasized the socio-political obstacles that St. Cyril had to face right from the get-go and he had to overcome. So I gave a quick overview of his interactions with the Roman officials and with the famous philosopher Hypatia and the Alexandrian Jews who were present in Alexandria at the time. And then I also explored and addressed how controversies around the character of St. Cyril have evolved over centuries, as well as clear up the misunderstanding, or maybe the misrepresentation, I should say, that was based on one single source from a biased historian. And then we closed by offering lessons to be learned for today's history and theology students. Today, I'd like to shift a little bit over and speak about his role and his involvement in the Council of Ephesus in light of the Nestorian conflict. And in order to expand on that, I will be speaking about his Christology, and later next week, God willing, briefly speak about his Mariology and his writings. So, in as far as you know, the Nestorian controversy, why do we study? Why do we learn so much about his theology from this time? That's because he began to write with the background of this heresy, trying to explain why it's a heresy and trying to you know, lay out the true Orthodox faith of the Church in as far as the nature of Jesus Christ is concerned. So it is very important that we understand the background against which St. Cyril has written his letters and has written his a lot of his work from a certain point onward, which is when Nestorius began his heresy, and how he stood against that and how he explained to Nestorius and to others, you know, the position of the Orthodox Church or the faith, the Orthodox faith, on this matter. So, let's have a look first at the Nestorian controversy. It, shortly after Nestorius became enthroned, shortly after he was enthroned as Patriarch of Constantinople, and this was in the year 428 AD, he then began to teach, Nestorius that is, he began to teach, as well as support the teaching of one of his priests called Anastasios, who began to oppose openly the use of the term Theotokos, or God-bearer, Mother of God, as a title that could be appropriately applied excuse me, to the Virgin Mary, the Mother of Jesus Christ. Nestorius's rationale was that the Virgin Mary was a mere human. So, and I just want to say a word about the rationale and logic of heretics in general. You'll find that one of the main features of heretics is that they use logic far beyond the you know, the proper use of logic, and they don't limit it with the proper theology and tradition of the Church. So what Nestorius basically said logically, he said, you know, the Virgin Mary was a mere human, and therefore it is impossible that God, who is the creator, would be born of a human being who is a creation, as he always existed eternally. And that's why, using that type of logic, he began to oppose the term or the title for the Virgin Mary, the title of Theotokos, Mother of God. To him, that meant that God had his beginning, or somehow we've limited his beginning to being born of the Virgin Mary. So according to Nestorius, the Virgin Mary gave birth to a man whom he referred to as, and I quote, God-bearing man. Anthropon Theophoron, meaning God-bearing man. So this man somehow connected to God. It's not that God took flesh for Nestorius. No. This is a man that somehow got connected or affiliated then with God. So he continues and said, the Virgin Mary gave birth to a man whom he referred to as God-bearing man, Anthropon Theophoron, who came to be called Christ, because of his union with the Word, the Logos, and the Spirit of God. And therefore, she, referring to the Virgin Mary, could be at best called Christotokos, Christ-bearer, but never Theotokos, God-bearer, which is rather blasphemous. Nestorius says, and I close the quote. Moreover, Nestorius preached that the one born of the Virgin Mary, that one person who was born of the Virgin Mary, was merely a human in whom God's word dwelt as in a temple. So as one would dwell in a temple, so also the Logos, the eternal word of God, dwelt in that man Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, just as a human would be dwelling in a temple. And then he spread the notion that the man Jesus was only, and I quote, a vessel that contained God. Only the visible clothing that wrapped around the invisible God. He was only the instrument, the organon, through which God's word achieved our salvation. So to Nestorius, the Lord Jesus Christ was a mere man that became a temple of God for the Logos to dwell in him, and only the visible clothing that trapped around the invisible God. The outside is a man, and on the inside dwelt the divine, or dwelt God. And that Jesus was an instrument through which God's word achieved our salvation. So St. Cyril reacted to Nestorius' teachings, and he pretty much sent him three letters, as you can see from the slides there, letters 1, 2, and 3. He also did other things that I will speak about in turn, but first, he argued with him that Christ was not a mere man, but that he was God's Son and Logos. He was the Word of God, born of the Father eternally, of course, very God from very God. So now you begin to hear St. Cyril is very well formed under the teachings of St. Athanasius prior to him, and St. Theophilus prior to him, and so on. So like he's taking from the Nicene Creed, very God from very God, and eternally consubstantial with the Father, of one essence with the Father. There's no separation from the Father, who also, this Logos, born from the Father eternally, also took flesh and was born as man in due time from St. Mary and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, according to St. Cyril, Christ's human mother should be correctly called Mother of God Theotokos, because she did give birth to the Logos who took flesh from her to himself. He took flesh to himself in this incarnation. To St. Cyril, and we'll talk about this in Mariology, if you deny the title Mother of God, then basically he who is born of her was not the Logos incarnate, because the Logos incarnate is God who took flesh, and that's why she is properly to be called the Mother of God. We'll get to that when we speak of Mariology, God willing, next week. So in his first letter to Nestorius, while affirming the creeds of Nicaea, that was said by his predecessors in 325 AD, and asserting the eternal birth of the only begotten Son from the Father, he's almost like arguing with Nestorius as, like, how can you ever think that by saying St. Mary is the Mother of God, do we ever mean that she gave birth to the divinity of God? And so he's saying, there is an eternal birth of the only begotten Son from the Father, but then he explained the incarnation of the only begotten Son as follows, and I quote St. Cyril here. He says, "But since for us and for our salvation," and you'll hear that that phrase is very common amongst the Fathers, and St. Cyril uses it many, many times in his writings, "but since for us and for our salvation," that's the economy of salvation, "the Word, the Logos, having united the human nature to himself personally, proceeded forth of a woman. He is therefore said to have been born in the flesh. For not mere man was first born of the Holy Virgin, and then the Logos, or the Word of God, came down upon him, but united from the very womb," upon conception, that is. "He is said to have undergone birth in the flesh, as making his own birth of his own flesh. Thus shall we confess one Christ and Lord, not as if co-worshipping a man with Logos, with the Word, that a fantasy of severance be not privily brought in." So he's saying, we confess one Christ and one Lord, only one, not one and the other. It's one and the same. "Not as if we co-worship a man and the Word," because Nestorius said, you know, "I worship the man Jesus because of his association with the divine." And he separated the two, the man and the Logos. So St. Cyril said, not as if we, as if co-worshipping a man with the Logos, or with the Word, that a fantasy of severance be not privily brought in. Because if you think of it this way, there is the you know, the thought of separating the two can easily creep in. "By saying with, but as worshipping one, and the same. That's the key phrase, one and the same. Because not alien to the Logos is his own body, is his body with which he sits with the Father, not as though two sons sit with the Father, but one, one in union with his own flesh. So in addition to his first letter, St. Cyril sent two more to Nestorius, and he denounced his heretical teachings, labeling them as crooked and perverted. But I have to let you know, if you look into the writings of St. Cyril, he's a very decent writer. Even when he opposes heretics or when he answers his enemies, he's quite decent in his language. Nevertheless, at this point here, he called him crooked and perverted, his teachings. And in his third letter to Nestorius, so if you examine the first letter, he was very, very decent and very respectful to Nestorius, who's a patriarch of Constantinople. But then in his third letter to Nestorius, St. Cyril added 12 anathemas against the Nestorian view of Christ. And at the end of the letter, basically, there are these 12 different statements that begin with, you know, whoever calls, you know, this, this, and that, or whoever believes in this and this and that, let him be anathema. And that means, detached or excommunicated from the body of Christ, from the church. So he added these anathemas against the Nestorian view of Christ. And finally, St. Cyril released his five tomes, also known as five books against Nestorius, in the year 430 AD, in which he refuted the Nestorius's arguments against the title Theotokos in a very systematic way. You know, one point after the other, building on one another, and based on scriptures and based on the Father's teachings, which is very important. So yes, he uses logic, but he always limits the logic within the context of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and the teachings of the Fathers. Always speaks about our fathers, our predecessors, Saint Athanasius, or and so on. So the other two patriarchs at the time, just so that I can explain how we came to the local council, to the ecumenical council in Ephesus, there were two other patriarchs at the time: John, the patriarch of Antioch, and Celestine of Rome. John of Antioch, because of his close relationship to Nestorius and the friendship that they have, he supported Nestorius. Whereas Celestine of Rome, the Pope of Rome, he actually supported St. Cyril. So now we have a crisis in Christology. We have a crisis in Mariology that started. Nestorius, with what he proposed, is to canceling the title Theotokos, but because of underlying reasons. His Christology was heretical, and that's why he came to the conclusion that the title Theotokos should be removed and not used. This crisis in Christology and Mariology had to be settled now by an ecumenical council. And this was summoned by Emperor Theodosius II at the Cathedral of St. Mary in Ephesus in the year 431 AD. The Council of Ephesus was presided by St. Cyril of Alexandria, and the council condemned Nestorius, who, by the way, did not attend, refused to attend the council. The council also denounced his views, and the council excommunicated him. Although Nestorius did not attend the council, but the Patriarch of Antioch, John of Antioch, and his company, they were supposed to come and arrive in Ephesus. However, they were delayed. Sources say that John of Antioch sent a message to St. Cyril saying, you know, do not delay further, begin and we will join. But that was refuted later on, and there was a big deal that the council started, and John of Antioch, who arrived belatedly, him and the bishops that were with him, about 43 delegates, John of Antioch and Theodoret of Cyrus, and 43 delegates, they basically counteracted the decision of the Council of Ephesus, and they convened another rival meeting when they arrived, in which John of Antioch then excommunicated St. Cyril and those who stood with him. As a result of this division and the conflicting report sent to the emperor, St. Cyril and St. John of Antioch both were put under arrest until the emperor figures out what's going on. You know, the details of the aftermath is really beyond our session today, but it's sufficient to mention that the emperor eventually agreed with St. Cyril and released him, while Nestorius remained condemned and he was ordered to be exiled and was replaced by Maximianus as Patriarch of Constantinople. Then later on, reconciliation happened between John of Antioch and St. Cyril of Alexandria. The emperor, was trying to bring the two churches again together so that there is no division in the empire and no division amongst the Christians. And that reconciliation was initiated by St. Cyril's letter of reconciliation that he wrote in 433 AD and was mutually agreed upon between him and John of Antioch, and they agreed upon a statement on Christology, and that was finally the reunion was achieved. And it is said that as long as Cyril lived and John of Antioch lived, the peace between the Antiochene church and the Alexandrian church was kept intact, but yet very fragile. And after the departure of both of them, when both of them, departed, then the issues rose up again. And because, again, a lot of the parties within the Antiochene church and the Alexandrian church did not see eye to eye to some of the statements and formularies that were put in the Council of Ephesus. So after the departure of John and St. Cyril, issues started rising up again. And as you can tell, bit by bit, they've reached a peak with the Second Council of Ephesus, and then later on with Chalcedon, where the schism happened. So looking at St. Cyril's Christology as evident in his letters, the Christology of St. Cyril of Alexandria is not something he invented. And so there is no invention when it comes to theology. There may be language development, as we could see the Trinitarian, as an example, the Trinitarian theology always existed within the church. However, the language of using hypostasis and ousia and thesis and all that, these were developed by the Cappadocian fathers. But the dogma itself always existed in the church. So the Christology of St. Cyril is no different. It has always been the mainstay of the church. St. Cyril based his teachings about the nature of Christ on that of St. Athanasius the Great and of the Cappadocian fathers. In his letter to the monks of Egypt, St. Cyril quotes St. Athanasius as he underlines the twosome relationship in the union. And you have the quote here in front of you. He says that he, referring to Christ, both always was God, and that he is the Son, being the word and brightness and wisdom of the Father, and that afterwards, for our sake, again, this is for our sake and for our salvation, by taking flesh from the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Theotokos, he became man. So to St. Cyril, the union in flesh is a concrete event, and I highlight concrete. It's not an abstract, it's not an idea. It's something that actually happened. It's very concrete. The word logos, the logos, was united personally to flesh, and that unity is concrete and is indivisible. So the word logos was united personally to flesh for the very purpose of working out the salvation of humans in and through that bodily condition of God made flesh. We call this high Christology or high theology, meaning God above. God became man, whereas Nestorius was preaching the opposite. A man became to be, the vessel for God, or almost like man became God. But it's God in the incarnation who became man. Excuse me. So St. Cyril explains further that in the incarnation, literally, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the second hypostasis, has been united to human flesh in a distinctive way pertaining exclusively to Christ. And I quote him here, he said, "Not as though man had connection simply with God, as by unity of dignity or of authority, nor yet do we deem of the mode of connecting as being by juxtaposition, nor yet in the way of an external participation." All these were things that Nestorius was using. So Sincero is saying, none of that, none of that. As we humans too, being joined to the Lord, you know, we're joined by external participation, but with Christ, it was like he said, literally the second person of the Trinity has been united to human flesh in a distinctive way pertaining exclusively to Christ. Moreover, St. Cyril expounds further using very clear and specific terminology so as to avoid any misunderstandings. And St. Cyril was very well known, when you look at his writing, that he's not holding on to terms. As long as he can explain the terms, as long as we can understand the meaning that we're trying to say here, St. Cyril was flexible in using another term as long as the meaning of that term is what we all agree on, kind of a thing. And that's why he was able to reconcile with John of Antioch and maybe change a little bit of the terminology that he used, because at the end, it's the meaning behind the terms that mattered. So he basically used very, very specific terminology and clarified the terminology so as to avoid misunderstandings or entering into heresies, as some have claimed that he had some Apollinarianism flair in his writings, which obviously he did not, and it was clear that he did not later on. But here, look at his careful words. He says, "We assert the union of the Word of God, the Logos, the Father, the union of the Word of God, the Father, to his holy body, which has a rational soul, a union which is ineffable." No matter what we say about this union, we really cannot comprehend it, fully comprehend it. It's not something we can contain within our own mind. We don't know how, but we know that it happened and happened concretely. "A union which is ineffable and beyond thought, and which took place without blending, without change, without alteration." Here are your adverbs, common and famous adverbs that are used, and we use them in the liturgy, at the end of the liturgy, in the confession that is said by the priest. "We confess one Christ." Here is key for St. Cyril. "One Christ, Son and Lord, the Word of God, the Father, the same God and man, not one and another." As Nestorius said, he was God and man, one and another. No. It's the same God and man. He's not one and another, but he is one and the same, being and known to be God and man. So, furthermore, while St. Cyril reinforces what we call the single nature Christology, this was termed by one of the scholars, I think it was McGuckin, who says that St. Cyril uses the single nature Christology, after the union, that is. His Christology allows for the language of two natures becoming one in the union. It's not like St. Cyril is saying this is only one nature and it is divine only. No, but he's saying this is a single nature Christology after the union, and his Christology allows for the language of two natures becoming one in the union. So we observe this in his letter to Acacius, Bishop of Milutine, which is letter 40, to whom he writes, and I quote him here, "For confessedly there is one nature of the Logos." Confessedly there is one nature of the Word, but we know that he has been made flesh and was made man, as I already said. Also, expanding on the manner of Christ's incarnation, hoping to leave no room for misinterpretation of his language, St. Cyril writes the following in letter 45, and that is right in front of you here on the screen. He says, "Christ's two nature came together with each other in an indissoluble union. Once the union happened, there is no separation, cannot dissolve that union. Without blending and without change." Yes, there is a union, yes, he's now, these two natures that came together is now giving us one incarnate nature, one incarnate nature of the incarnate Logos. It's one nature. Yet, there has been no blending and no change. For his flesh, he explains, for his flesh is flesh and not divinity. Even though his flesh became the flesh of God, and likewise the Word also is God and not flesh. So the Logos here, the second hypostasis, is God and not flesh. Even though he made the flesh his own according to the dispensation. Therefore, whenever we have these thoughts, in no way do we harm the joining into a unity by saying that he was of two natures. But after the union, we do not separate the natures from one another, nor do we cut the one and indivisible Son into two sons. But we say that there is one Son, and as the Holy Fathers have said, again, he is relying on his predecessors, that there is one thesis of the Word of God made flesh, one nature of the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God made flesh. So, the one nature slogan, what's known as the Cyrillian Miaphysis slogan, affirms that the Word was the dynamic single subject of both the divine and the human acts of Christ. This formula was in conflict with the more symmetrical Antiochene understanding of two mutually interpenetrating natures. And yet, St. Cyril, though, you know, his talented expositions was able to accommodate the Antiochene tradition in his reunion letter or his letter of reconciliation of 433, he was very careful of not speaking of two natures in Christ after the union, or that the Logos came and dwelt within a pre-existing human hypostasis, like a human Jesus that later on the Logos joined himself to him or dwelt within him. So McGuckin puts it best in interpreting the Cyrillian formula. And I quote him here from his work on St. Cyril of Alexandria and the Christological Controversy, his book of 2004. He says, Cyril's doctrine of the single divine hypostasis insists that although Christ is entirely human, he's not a man, rather, he is God made man. He's God incarnate, in other words. God infleshed, God assuming humanity, or however else one cares to express it, so as to bring out the centrally important notion that it was none other than the eternal Word of God who was the sole active subject of the human life of Jesus of Nazareth. It's very critical to St. Cyril, the single subject of the union, single subject or a Christology. There are no two sons, otherwise we don't have a trinity. We have a quaternity, four instead of a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now we have Father, two sons, and a Holy Spirit. So there's only one Son, the sole active subject of the human life of Jesus of Nazareth. So all in all, St. Cyril's Christology highlights what McGuckin here refers to as the single subject of the union. In his second letter to Nestorius, St. Cyril attacks the dualist tendency of Nestorius' biblical hermeneutics. So the Patriarch of Alexandria clearly writes, and I quote him here, "We do not divide out the sayings of our Savior in the Gospels." This is such an important sayings because it becomes very important in the controversy in Chalcedon, the issue of the Tome of Leo, in which the Pope of Rome has actually separated the actions of Christ into this is being done by his divinity and this is being done by his humanity and so on. St. Cyril, before that, clearly says, we do not divide out the sayings of our Savior in the Gospels as if two hypostases or prosopa, two persons, the one and only Christ, is not twofold, even though he is understood as compounded out of two different elements, in an indivisible unity. Once the unity happened, that's it, we can only speak of the one nature of God incarnate. We must maintain that both the manly as well as the godly sayings were uttered by one subject. Again, one subject, Christology. So to Saint Cyril, it is God incarnate who was born of the Virgin Mary. It is God incarnate who grew little by little. It is God incarnate who cried. It is God incarnate who starved. It is God incarnate who suffered. It is God incarnate who died and rose from the dead, and all for our sake and for our salvation. In fact, a careful and thorough examination of Saint Cyril's writings and letters specifically reveals his repeated use of the phrase "for us and for our salvation." One can deduct from Saint Cyril's writings that his Christology was articulated to explain the soteriological inferences of the incarnation. So Saint Cyril had this lens that he had on, which is our salvation. So he explains Christology, or his Christology is used to explain the soteriology inferences of the incarnation. So McCulkin, for example, expresses it best when he says that Saint Cyril insisted that the incarnation is not for the sake of God. So Christ was not incarnated for his sake, for God's sake, but for the redemption of the human race. And thus, according to Saint Cyril, the divine Lord truly experiences all that is genuinely human in order to transform that which is mortal into the immortal. So as a matter of fact, more can be written and said about the Christology of Saint Cyril. But maybe that's a project for a different series altogether. It is evident, however, from the church history that the Cyrilian Christology and his pervasive influence spawned a legacy that continued for many centuries beyond his death and is currently the common ground on which all the different churches can find a very comfortable place to be and can become, and has become actually, the main place where people can dialogue, basically the writings of Saint Cyril and the theology and the Christology of Saint Cyril. And I really like that the last reference here from Saint Cyril on the unity of Christ says, the divine Lord truly experiences all that is genuinely human in order to transform that which is mortal into the immortal. I hope that you can reflect on what we talked about. I hope that you've learned a bit more about Saint Cyril and his Christology. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.